Amen. Let's take our Bibles tonight. We'll be in Acts chapter 2. The book of Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin reading in verse 22. And we're continuing through our series in the book of Acts. And tonight we'll read from verse 22 down to verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 22. The Bible says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Amen for that. "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Let's stop here and pray before we continue. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word, and we are so thankful for the power of the preaching of your word. And it's so evident here in Acts chapter 2, Lord, and throughout the Bible that we need to cling to the truth of your word and preach it, declare it, and trust that your spirit will take it and use it. We pray even just that for this service, Father, that you would speak to every heart that's gathered, apply your word to our hearts. Help us to seek the power of the Holy Spirit in our gospel ministry. All of us are commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel, to proclaim Christ to those around us. And we need your Spirit's power to do that. And I pray that we would understand the blessing that we can have access to that power because of the Holy Spirit's coming on Pentecost. We're thankful to see 3,000 souls saved. And that one day, may we see many souls saved in our day, in our church here, Lord.
May we make a difference for you right here in Elmont. And just bless this time, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to preach tonight Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Of course, Pentecost was that Jewish feast, holiday that they were celebrating, that they were all gathered in Jerusalem for. And our Lord had promised in Luke 24:49, he said, for them to tarry in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And that's exactly what took place. And last Sunday night, we looked at that great miracle as the Holy Spirit came. You can read about it in the early early verses of Acts chapter 2. Holy Spirit came in great power, right? A rushing mighty wind, cloven tongues of fire, miraculously speaking the gospel in different languages or tongues. It was the outpouring of God's Spirit. And Peter, taking note of that, remembered Joel and his prophecy and applied what he saw to that tremendous prophecy in Joel, that in the end times, God's going to pour out his Spirit. God's going to do things to let people be aware that he is Lord. He is real. May we put it simply, that's revival. When people are awakened and alert to the reality of God. Maybe not everyone's going to receive God, but they're at least awakened that something's going on. The presence of God, the Spirit of God is moving, and it's evident. It's manifest, we say. It's obvious. And this outpouring of the Holy Spirit is very significant. It's a seminal moment in our Bibles. It's the launching forth of the New Testament church. And it's truly the beginning of a different dispensation. Previously, they were in the Mosaic Law, the Old Testament. Right now, moving into the church age, the age of the Spirit, some call it. And things are going to be different. When you study the Bible, you'll know that there are different dispensations. And someone said dispensations like house rules. God's expectations for his people to be obedient to him. And the different dispensations do not mean that there's different ways of salvation. There's only always been one way of salvation, by grace, through faith. Even Abraham, he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So salvation is always the same, by grace, through faith. But how can we live in obedience to God? And I think you understand this Sunday, you didn't have to come with a lamb to church today, right? We're worshiping not on the Sabbath day on Saturday, we're here on the Lord's Day, Sunday. Why did that change? Because we are now in the church age, right? You could say, again, different house rules for this age where God is doing. And some of the key changes, I'll quickly summarize. We're going to see them as we study through Acts, but certainly a change of the day of worship. Believers, Christians, now started to meet on the first day of the week. Why is that so significant? Well, they're commemorating the day our Lord rose from the dead. Now, I know we make a big deal about Easter Sunday, but for the Christian, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday, that's why we gather on the Lord's Day, to remember the fact that up from the grave he arose on that first day of the week. There's going to be a new access to God. In the Old Testament, I don't have to probably remind some of you, not everyone had immediate access to the presence of God. But when Jesus hung on that cross, that veil that was in the temple, that was guarding the most holy place, that veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. And now in the church age, every Christian, every believer can have direct access to the presence of God. You don't have to go through any intermediary because Christ is our high priest up in heaven. Amen. In other words, I don't have any more access to God than you do, and vice versa. We all have immediate access to the presence of God. We mentioned last week, every Christian now is automatically indwelt by the Holy Spirit and permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That wasn't true in the Old Testament age. That's why when David prayed in Psalm 51, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. That's not a prayer we can pray in the New Testament because of the church age. The one big thing also now is the body of Christ. You have Jew and Gentile united in one body. That's going to be a blessing. It's also going to be a cause for a lot of confusion in the early days of the church. And we'll study all of that. But that's what comes with this new dispensation, this church age that we're still living in. By the way, if you'd like to study Bible prophecy, and maybe you know about Daniel's 70 weeks, which is God's prophetic timeline, and some wonder, where are we in God's prophetic timeline and what has to happen? You could say the church age is really representing a pause in God's prophetic timeline, that between the 69th week and the 70th week. That 70th week is the tribulation period. That's where we're living in now. That's where we've been these last 2,000 years, waiting for Christ to return. But there's coming a day where he will return and bring the consummation of all things. But in the meantime, we're living in the church age. And part of that great pause, by the way, say, does that mean Christ isn't coming? No, it's because he's a merciful, long-suffering God. He's giving time for sinners to repent, giving time for Christians to get the gospel out. And so we need to be keeping busy during this time. So there's a dramatic shift happening. The church age, the age of the Spirit, the body of Christ, Spirit baptism. We looked at a lot of that last Sunday. And so with this dramatic shift came many signs and wonders to confirm that this is of God. Remember, the Jews needed that to know that this had God's stamp. That's why our Lord performed many, many miracles in his earthly ministry. It was authenticating this is of God. And so this great miracle at Pentecost of the Holy Spirit coming was accompanied by powerful signs and wonders. Someone noted that the Lord does this until a permanent source of revelation comes, namely the Bible. In other words, now we have, if you want to hear from God, you want to know the will of God, we have the complete Word of God tonight, amen? And so although we should be praying and asking for the Holy Spirit's power, I believe we certainly should be praying for a revival, for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean we should expect all of the different signs and wonders that the early church experienced. In other words, as we carefully look through the Bible, certainly there are some people that have gone in excess when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, some of the miracles, namely the charismatic movement. And they go into excess with kind of adding with what the Bible teaches here. But we also have to be careful that because of their excess, that we go all the way to the other side and say, well, we shouldn't expect the Spirit to move and to really usher in and out God to pour out a Spirit. We shouldn't expect to see revival today. That's a big mistake. That's a big mistake. God still promises that he will pour out his Spirit on those that thirst after him, on a dry and thirsty land, amen? God still wants to move in our midst. And I guess what we need to understand is, what is revival? We have to look at what revival is and what revival does. Revival simply, as I said earlier, is that awakening that God's presence is manifested and people are aware God is here. God is moving. And when people are aware of God, they're immediately aware of their own sin, and they have two choices. They can either repent, all right? They're going to ask Peter, what shall we do? They can either repent of their sin, or they can harden their hearts. They can continue resisting because man still has a free will, but they're at least awakened and aware that God is doing something here. And man, we still need that to happen. We need the Holy Spirit to bring conviction on lost sinners as we go out soul winning on all of our services. We need the Holy Spirit to give that anointing that we as believers are still awakened to the presence of God. And so that's what revival is. Now, revival does different things in different contexts. Here in Acts chapter 2, it did a lot of remarkable things, and maybe we shouldn't expect every single one. You know, some people say, well, it's not a revival unless there's wind blowing then. It's not a revival unless we see tongues of fire. Well, hang on. That's what revival may do, and that's what it did in Acts chapter 2, but that's not what revival is. It's not wind blowing. It's not seeing miracles. It's the presence of God being manifested, and people are aware. They're awakened. By the way, we're primarily talking about corporate revival, but you can have personal revival. That maybe no one in your family or around you, but you yourself can personally be, Lord, I just want to be in tune with who you are, your will, and you have that passion for Christ. And the personal revival is what leads to corporate revival. But this is very much a revival, what we see here, and I think we ought to be praying for the same thing, even if it's not in the same fashion. We need the power of the Holy Spirit in our lifetime. So let's take a look at what happened after the Holy Spirit came down. First, Peter's sermon. Hey, there's preaching, amen? There's instruction given from the Word of God. Praise the Lord for good Bible preaching. What was the subject of Peter's sermon? Where it should be the main subject, I think, of every sermon. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 22. It says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. He gets everyone's attention, right? That's what a preacher does. A herald is a proclaimer. hear ye, right? Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth. So he's preaching and his main subject is the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the beeline we make whenever we're preaching, that it's all about Christ. He's at the center of all that we preach about. He should be the subject of all sermons. It says in verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Notice another strategy Peter's using that we can also use. He starts with what they know, and he's going to tell them what they need to know. He's saying, it's obvious, you all knew this Jesus. You all heard or at least saw some of the miracles that he did and he performed that took place. You start with what people know. And if you go out sowing, you might start, hey, have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard that he died on the cross? Do you know what that means for you? Do you know what that means, that the decision you need to make about that? And you start where people know. There are some people, they don't know. They don't know Jesus. They don't know about what the gospel teaches, that he died for our sins. But he starts with what they know, and he's going to move to what they need to know. But he's preaching unto them Christ. That's the point here. And that's what we preach. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. But hey, we preach it nonetheless, amen? We preach Christ. So they already knew of Christ's life, his miraculous works. And now he's going to explain to them that his death and his resurrection was all a part of God's plan. And this is a really interesting verse. It'll probably make your head spin if you think about it too much. But it talks about the guiding providence of God while still teaching human responsibility. Verse 23 says, him, that's Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God already had it planned out and knew that Christ would be arrested. He would go through all these sham trials. We studied all of that. Passed around. He'd be beaten. He'd have his beard plucked, that crown of thorns. It was all in part of God's plan. Eventually, of course, crucified and dying on that cross. It was all a part of God's plan. It was necessary for our salvation, was it not? And yet the human individuals, those Roman soldiers, the Sanhedrin, the temple guard, the Jews, everyone, Pilate, they were still responsible for what they did. Judas, in betraying our Lord, it had to happen, but still accountable for what they did. Because the Bible says it was according to God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In verse 23, of God ye have taken, notice that, human responsibility, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. By the way, this is bold preaching. Because he's looking them dead in their eye and say, you did this. Boy, I don't know about you. I don't want to go to a synagogue around here and get up and look them dead in the eye and say, you did this. I don't know if I could do that. But Peter here is empowered by the boldness of the Holy Spirit. This is God's will for him to preach this message at this time. But he tells him, you took him. You led him. You slew him. And could we not say, truthfully, it's not just the Jews, it's really all of us, because all our sin was put upon him. He died for your sin and my sin. If it were not for our sin, he would not have to go to that cross. So we were the ones that nailed him there with our sin, truthfully. But he preaches a very bold message, that Christ's death was in the plan of God, but at the same time, they were responsible, those that rejected him, and eventually led him to be dying on the cross. But the good news is that also part of God's plan is that he would raise up from the grave. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible, I love that he should be holden of it. The grave could not hold him. It was not possible. Up from the grave he arose. Amen for that. So he's preaching to them what they already knew, but he's bringing them along. All right, here's what you need to know. This is all part of God's simple plan of salvation, like that famous gospel tract puts it. That God saw our need, and Christ came to meet that need. So he died on that cross, and he rose from the dead, proving that he is your Messiah. And the Jews already, they were longing, they knew what the Old Testament taught, for God's anointed, a Messiah, a Savior. They're saying, it's Jesus, the one that you all crucified. He is your Messiah. Praise God. So as he continues preaching this message, he also quotes directly from Scripture. He cites Psalm 16 and the Psalm of David there, which is very interesting. And he teaches the fact that, listen, David wrote these words, but David could not have been talking about himself, because we all know where David's buried. We go there all the time. It's very celebrated. In fact, I know some of you church members, you've been to Israel, and some of you, oh, we've been to that tomb, we've seen it. And so David could not have been talking about himself rising from the dead. He was talking about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a really powerful exposition he's doing. And by the way, it shows when you preach, you ought to preach from the Bible, amen? Not just your own ideas or opinions, but he's quoting them right from the Scriptures. And certainly he recognized that Psalm 16 spoke not just of David, but of someone greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He points out that David could not be speaking of himself, but of the coming Messiah. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of all of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. They all knew the Davidic covenant, a promise of a king that would be in that line of David, and Jesus fit the bill. He is that Messiah, he is that king that David prophesied of. And I love what it says in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Again, he's saying there's evidence. It's true, it's obvious, it's verifiable, it's fact. You see, faith is not just based on, well, wishful thinking. We hope he did. No, they knew he rose from the dead. They saw, they were eyewitnesses of it, and everyone there was living. They understood that it was an eyewitness event of his resurrection. We all are witnesses. In verse 33, Peter gives another proof that Jesus rose from the dead. He said, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Hey, they all saw the Holy Ghost coming. Hey, a dead man can't send the Holy Spirit, can he? He's a living Savior. That's why he could send the Holy Spirit just like he promised. And so that coming of the Holy Spirit is also proof of the resurrected Christ. So he quotes from Psalm 16. He also quotes from Psalm 110. Very well-known scripture. If you look in verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord. By the way, that's God the Father talking to God the Son. We've been studying in Sunday school the Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups that deny the deity of Christ. They misunderstand what the Bible teaches regarding the Trinity. There's one being of God and three distinct persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's very obvious Jesus Christ is God. And it says here, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, he's preaching he is the divine Messiah. It's obvious. He's the one that's fulfilling all of these prophecies that you know about. He is Messiah. He is your Savior. He's preaching Christ. It's as if Peter is saying you were all wrong about him. He wasn't just a carpenter's son. He wasn't just a man from Nazareth. He's your Messiah that was crucified, and his resurrection proved it, that he is Messiah and Lord. So Peter preaches the sermon. Peter applies his sermon, and that's a good thing to do. When you're preaching, preaching is not just a lecture. Hope you don't just think, well, it's just a lecture here. No, there's a decision you must make. When you're presented with the truth of the gospel, it leads you to a point of decision, and that's what preaching is. We're persuading people to listen to what God says and make a decision. You can't leave the same way you came in where you hear the true gospel message. You have to make a decision. And that's what he's bringing these people to do here. Again, remember, he looked them dead in the eye. Ye have taken. He's talking about them. He's calling them out. He's pointing out their own sinfulness and their need for salvation. In verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. He's like, all of us need to know this for sure, for a fact, that Christ is Lord. He's Messiah. So he's giving a personal application here. And then we get to verse 37. It says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's the convicting work of the Holony Spirit. That's what we're talking about. When God pours out his Spirit and people are aware of his presence and that spiritual surgery is taking place and they're pricked in their hearts. You know, in our gospel ministry, if you have unsafe coworkers or friends and people you share the gospel with, hope you understand tonight, it's not going to be how eloquent you are. It's not going to be how great of a preacher or speaker, public speaker you might be. It's going to have to be the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why there's a great need for prayer. Hey, maybe even fasting and praying, amen? Because God is the only one that can pull back the scales from their eyes that are blinded, that can prick their hearts. The Word of God is the only thing that can do that, that performs that spiritual surgery to cut them right to the heart. And obviously this is a work, a continuing work of the Holy Spirit that's been poured out. And now it's time for a decision. It says, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? We crucified him. We're sinners. We're guilty. He's Lord. He's Messiah. What do we do with all that information? Again, when we're given the gospel, you share the information, bring them from what they know to what they need to know, and then there's that point of a decision. A decision has to be made. And so our last point tonight, an invitation is given. An invitation is given. You know, some people have problems with invitations and altar calls. And I know that there are some issues. Sometimes people go too far in trying to work things up from a human perspective. But I think invitations are very biblical and scriptural. There's many invitations throughout the Bible. Jesus gave invitations, and here's a great invitation right here, an opportunity to respond to the call of the gospel. You study some of the great evangelists like D.L. Moody and Billy Sunday. They all used invitations, and God blessed it greatly. Many decisions are made at that point of decision. You might know that some of the great evangelists during camp meetings would have mourning benches, the mourner's bench or the anxious seat. Just a known opportunity that this is the time for a decision to be made. Whatever you've heard, the service that you took in, now is the time to decide, what are you going to do with that? And that's what some people fail to understand. You can know Jesus up here and know all the facts of the gospel. A lot of people walking around our area that do know that. But what have they done with Jesus? Have they appropriated or taken by faith that gift of salvation? Many have not. If they're being honest, they're content with their sin, their false religion, or whatever it is, but they have not made that decision to trust Christ, repent, and believe the gospel. But here an invitation is given. Men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, we got to explain some of these verses here. It's very powerful as Peter shares the gospel. They say, what shall we do? Well, he tells them to repent. Repent is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Some people misunderstand repentance and mislabel repentance. Repentance is not a work. It's not like the first step in getting saved. It's part of getting saved. You can't get saved apart from turning to Christ. And as you turn to Christ, you're turning from something else. You're turning from false religion, turning from unbelief, from sin, whatever it is, but turning to Christ alone as the answer. And when they cried out, what shall we do? We're under conviction. Peter had a message of repentance. Our Lord preached repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. That has to be the message. It's the idea that you can't be the same. You can't come to Christ and just stay the same. You can't just add Christ and keep your sin in your life. No, repentance is necessary for salvation. Now, the problem some people have with repentance is some of the extreme lordship salvation types that teach you got to confess every known sin. You got to confess your smoking, drinking, everything. Otherwise, you're not saved. And get rid of all that, then you can get saved. And that's works. Now you're in the area of works. You can't clean yourself up and then come to Christ. But repentance is that awareness, again, of God's holiness and your unrighteousness. That awareness that I am a sinner. I am broken over my sin. My sin will damn me to hell forever. And Christ alone is the Savior, so I'm turning to Christ. It said for the church of Thessalonica, you turn to Christ from idols. You turn to the living God from idols. That's what salvation is. And he preached this message to these Jews that all the system, they were religious people. They were moral people, but they needed to repent so they can be saved. To believe Christ, who they had rejected, whom they had crucified, you need to turn and receive him. Repent. Now, there's some other problems people have had with this verse. Is Peter teaching baptismal regeneration? Oh, he said here, be baptized, remission of sins, or baptism takes your sins away. And they misunderstand what Peter actually says. There's a preposition used here, and it gives us a sequence. It's repent and then get baptized. So repent, you'll have your sins forgiven, believe on Christ. And after that, you can be scripturally baptized. And that's what we're going to see take place. Our dear sister, we mentioned she was baptized. The waters of baptism don't wash your sins away. Only the blood of Christ can wash our sins away. Amen? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Baptism is a work. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith. Baptism is after you're saved in obedience. And it's evidence that you're saved, by the way, that you want to take that step of obedience. And so he preaches to them, repent. And, you know, I won't have time to turn to all the scriptures, but it's very clear the Bible teaches salvation is by grace through faith. I think of the most simple verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It doesn't say whosoever is baptized and does this and goes here. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we can't add works to the gospel. Baptism is not what saves us. Our faith in Christ is, but baptism is what naturally follows our salvation. And it's very interesting that they would be baptized here. And notice it says, baptize everyone in the name of Jesus Christ. Another problem some people have, and it's not super popular or common, but every now and then I run into people like this. Well, we're only supposed to baptize in the name of Jesus only. Anyone ever heard that before? It's not very popular, but it is a view out there that's unscriptural. Clearly, when you go to Matthew 28, when the Great Commission was given, let's go back there, we see that Jesus gave us the formula that they're summarizing in Acts, and there's a reason they're summarizing in Jesus, because that's the point they had to understand Christ as Messiah. These are Jews that had rejected Christ, but now they need to understand, no, it's about Christ. But look at Matthew 28 and verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. There's the Trinity, by the way. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. So in Acts 1, they're not baptizing in Jesus' name only, they're emphasizing Jesus' name because that was the whole point. They had rejected Jesus. And it had to be evidence that, no, you're accepting Christ. He is your Messiah. He is the risen Lord that you crucified, but now you're receiving as Messiah. So he's not teaching baptismal regeneration. The Bible does not contradict itself. He's not adding works to the gospel. He is teaching repentance, salvation, and then what follows is baptism. And that's what we're going to see happen. Look at verse 39. And by the way, also they're going to receive the Holy Ghost. So just like they saw the Holy Ghost coming, now that they get saved, they'll be indwelt by the Holy Spirit too. And from that point on, every child of God, anyone that trusts Christ, you are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off. That's right here at Elmont 2024. We were far off when this was happening, but this is the same message for us today, amen? That when we repent, trust Christ, we can be saved too. We can be baptized and walk in obedience. We can also have the promise of the indwelt Holy Spirit and His power. It's for all them that are far off, the Bible says. In verse 41, it says, then they that gladly received His word were baptized. So they did repent. They did get saved. And then they were baptized. And the Bible says, the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Amen. By the thousands, these hardened Jews that at one time rejected Christ, they bow the knee to Him. They repent. They believe on Him. They are baptized and they become members of the church. Praise the Lord. Can God still do that today? Absolutely. Absolutely. Let's pray for that. Amen. And Lord, we want you to save. He saves by the thousands and by the singles too. It just starts with one. Starts with maybe someone you know, someone I know. But let's pray, Lord, let's reach more people in our area that can turn to Christ. And there's some hard sinners in our area. There's some people caught in false religion in our area too, but the gospel still works. It's the power of God unto salvation. It's not the power of you, not the power of our church. It's the power of God unto salvation. And 3,000 souls trust Christ and are saved and baptized, added to the church. In this sense here, we see great hope given. At one time, this is kind of a stern message he's preaching. You took him. You crucified him with wicked hands. That's hard preaching. It really is. But there's a message of hope that helps to balance that. You can repent. You don't have to stay the same way. You don't have to be condemned forever. You can repent and be gloriously saved, be born again. And that's the message we preach today, that there is a hell, there is damnation, there is the wickedness of sin, but there's the hope of forgiveness because of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful sermon he gave. Of course, we couldn't say this is every single word Peter preached, otherwise it'd be probably 10 pages long. You know, I preached for 45 minutes, people start getting upset already, so I don't know how long he preached. But I think we see here a lot of what the content of his sermon was. And he is giving obvious that there's something different about Peter now, by the way. Because we've been talking about Peter. And there are times that we saw Peter in the flesh. Peter in the flesh pulled out his sword and cut off Malchus' ear because he didn't want our Lord to be arrested. Remember that? And now Peter is wielding the sword of the Holy Spirit, preaching. 3,000 souls are saved. This is Peter transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the glorious work of the Holy Spirit was evident on him and the other apostles. And again, we need that today. Maybe we shouldn't expect some of the sign gifts that accompany that, but the essence is still the same, the power of the Holy Spirit. Listen, this week, we're going to go before a lost and dying world all around us. We need the Holy Spirit just to keep our testimonies, right? Just to keep our testimonies, be a light before them, but also to boldly proclaim the gospel to them. Maybe it's just sharing a gospel tract. Maybe it's just sharing your opportunity over lunch or whatever it is. But may we ask for the Holy Spirit's help. I'm reminded of what our Lord said in Luke 11, verse 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. Let's ask for that tonight. Let's seek the Lord, realizing we are in desperate need of his power. And maybe there's someone here tonight, you've never repented, you've never been saved. You have an opportunity to make a decision tonight to trust Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for what your word teaches us, and what a great opportunity seeing here the day of Pentecost. the Holy Spirit coming down in great power, outpouring of your Spirit, the response of God's people like Peter, and the response of even lost sinners that are awakened and aware of you and their sinfulness. Lord, would you do that again? Lord, would we, first of all, thirst after you, hunger for you? So often we don't experience revival because maybe we don't truly want it. But Lord, I pray you would create that longing, that desire for your presence. And may you manifest your presence to us personally and to our congregation, yea, to our community all around us. Equip us, enable us to be the right kind of witnesses to them. May we see many saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, again, maybe there's someone here, you've never been saved. You've not made that decision to take Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can make that decision, take that time to do that even now. I'll just ask, maybe there's someone here and say, Pastor, please pray for me. I need to make that decision to trust Christ. I need to be saved. God's spoken to you. Could you raise your hand? We'll pray for you tonight. Oh, I trust that everyone has made that decision. You are automatically indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that. Are you being filled with the Spirit? Are you allowing Him to use you, that you can serve Him, to be a witness for Him? How many would say, I desire that, the power of the Holy Spirit on my life, that I can make a difference for Christ? If that's you, would you raise your hand? Oh, I praise God for that. Oh, let's take the Bible, what it says, ask, knock, seek, pray. And God promises that He would give the Spirit's fullness to those that ask Him. Let's all stand together as the pianist begins to play now. Why don't we all stand? And I invite you, come and let's pray. Pray personally for yourself. Pray for our church. Pray for me. Pray for the Holy Spirit's power on us, that we can be bold witnesses for Him.
Let's come. Would you come? Yes. Let's seek the Lord. Let's ask for that fullness. Maybe there's sin that's clogging the channel. Maybe there's sin getting in the way. But let's seek Him and trust Him.